subject of rewards. As you know, I'm sure it's a very controversial book, and in a very serious way, some folks have the perspective on Hebrews that its warnings, which are very severe warnings, are actually warnings against the possibility of losing everlasting life, the gift of eternal life, and our forgiveness of sins actually being erased effectively for us. That's one perspective. Another perspective is if we don't endure to the end, we could come to the end of our lives here on earth and find out we were never members of the elect, never were saved to begin with. And that's the more Calvinist persuasion, the first being what you'd call Arminian. And another very popular perspective, the interpretation of Schofield and Kenneth Wiest and others, is that Hebrews is talking to Jews on the very threshold of salvation. But they need to go that extra step, make the decision to actually trust in Christ and enter into eternal life and eternal salvation, forgiveness of sins. Well, I believe Hebrews is very definitely about salvation, but not first phase salvation, not justification, but actually about entering into our eternal reward. The perspective I have, which I didn't come up with all on my own, there are various authors like Zane Hodges, Joseph Dillo, G.H. Lang, a guy named Arlen Chitwood who's still alive, has got a website. They all hold this perspective as well, and I may differ from them in certain details, but we would agree that Hebrews is written to Jewish believers who are possessors of eternal life. And they're not in any danger at all of losing that, because that, once given, cannot be lost. Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, period. And they are possessors of eternal life, in danger of losing, though, eternal reward. And that reward, in particular, is the possibility of reigning with Christ as an intimate companion with him. And that's what Hebrews is about, I believe. Now, how do we know this? That's what I want to address today. First of all, the author uses we about 36 times in Hebrews. About 36 times, and that's just where he's talking to his audience, including his audience, his readers, in a group with himself. That's not counting what they call editorial uses of we. Editorial uses of we are like when Paul says in Romans 1:5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name. That's an editorial use of we. That's where Paul is actually talking about himself and maybe the other missionaries that were part of his entourage. But that's not counting editorial uses of we or the uses of us or our. Those pronouns in the book of Hebrews. About 36 times, the author says we, including the readers in the same group of, as himself. Now, he's definitely a believer. Well, you say he could be talking to them, including them in the same group as being Jews, just fellow Jews. Perhaps, but the way he uses the word we, look with me at Hebrews 2. He even uses the pronoun we in the severe warning passages in Hebrews. So whatever he's warning his readers about, he regards as a possibility for himself as well. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 1. He says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken unto the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So the author, including himself, in the same group as those he's warning. Okay, look with me, too, at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews Hebrews 10, verse 26. Excuse me. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. So again, whatever this retribution is that the author is warning his readers about, he regards as a possibility for himself as well. Now, I've got to believe that the author is a believer. He's saved. He's a possessor of eternal life. And he doesn't see himself as in any danger of losing it. But in terms of earthly chastisement, temporal disciplining, chastening, and possible loss of reward, I think the author would regard himself as a potential candidate for that as well. Maybe, hopefully not a likely candidate, but again, look with me at that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 where Paul refers to himself. He's concerned about himself. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Okay, so again, the author, whatever the warnings are he gives, he includes himself in the same group as this being a possibility for him as well. Second, there are a number of statements throughout Hebrews, a number of scriptures that I think are clearly addressed to believers. It doesn't make sense that they would not be. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. We'll take the time to go through several. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Hebrews 3, verse 1. He says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, if you suggest that the author is addressing fellow Jews, okay, maybe using the term brethren, but not holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. It's got to be addressed to believers, I think. And then Hebrews 6, verse 9. Now, Hebrews 6 is one of the two most controversial passages in Hebrews. Some would say the most controversial passages in all of Scripture, the warning of Hebrews 6 and the warning of Hebrews 10. But Hebrews 6, right after that, verse 9, right after that severe warning, verse 9 he says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Now he's commending their works and labor of love. And he says, God is not so unrighteous as to forget. He's going to remember. He's going to reward that. As Jesus promises in Matthew 24, even a cup of cold water given to a saint in the name of the Lord will be rewarded, or given to one in the name of the Lord. God is not unrighteous to forget. Now, what do the works of unbelievers count for? Filthy rags. Would Paul commend them? No, I don't think so. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. And let's see. Verse 9. Hebrews 10, verse 9. Then said he being Christ, the Son of God, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. So the Son appearing before the Father, saying, Lo, I come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Verse 10, By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We. And then verse 14, For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, the word sanctified here means set apart as holy. And the root word of the word sanctified is hagios, which is the word for holy. If it's used as an adjective, it's the word for saint. If it's used as a noun, so the root word is hagios, holy or saint. And what this means in this context is by the which will we are made saints. We are made holy or made saints through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay, talking about being saved. Saved people. And then verse 19. Hebrews 10 verse 19. I know I'm going through these pretty quickly. Hebrews 10 verse 19, Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So exhortation to enter into the Holy of Holies. Could those words that I just read be spoken really to unbelievers, to the lost? I don't think that makes any sense. Hebrews 10, verse 32. He says, But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated or enlightened, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So something they possess in heaven. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God ye might receive the promise. Again, I can't see those things being spoken to lost people, the unbelievers, the unsaved. He says, call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated ye endured a great fight of affliction. So they were persecuted for their faith. And again, he commends that. Do you suppose if he was talking to Mormons or Moonies or Jehovah's Witnesses, he would commend them for being persecuted for that? I don't think so. He's talking to believers, saved people. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Right before that, verse 6, he said, For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And then down in verse 22, Hebrews 12, verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. Now, ye are come there does not mean you're on the way. It does not mean you are arriving. It means you are there. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now notice he's not saying you've come before God the judge of all. You are come unto God the judge of all. It's like what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, you are seated with him above principality and power. This is talking about the position of the believer. And verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And then verse 28, Hebrews 12, verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then all of chapter 13, from verse 1 to the end, is filled with exhortations that only make sense to saved people, if addressed to saved people, believers. So I think the proof is definitely in the pudding, in the book itself, if you will. Hebrews is written to people that the author has no question as to whether they are saved or not. He is assured, he's writing to believers, they are assured of heaven. Now, as to their state, though, I believe a little bit more needs to be said. As you study Hebrews, as you read the book thoroughly, there are some direct statements as to the state or condition of the readers. Okay, first of all, they are saved, and for some length of time. They're not babes in Christ, they're not new believers. To get that, especially from Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. The writer says, of whom, now of whom seems to refer back to Melchizedek, mentioned in verse 10. He says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So he's reproving them. He's boxing their ears because they've been believers long enough to be mature, but their state is more like babes. Okay? Should be evidencing spiritual maturity. They are in a state of spiritual retrogression. Backsliding. They've actually moved backwards. They should be moving forwards. They should be. They've been saved long enough to be spiritually mature, but instead they're subsisting on milk when they should be feasting on meat. Spiritual retrogression. Now that's the folks to whom Hebrews is written. What else stands out very evidently about the book of Hebrews? Okay, one thing that stands out to us that we might automatically think of is the warning passages. There's some exhortation, there's some strong warnings that are controversial. What else really stands out about Hebrews? I mean, if we did a quick word association, Somebody might say, well, faith. That's where the Faith Hall of Fame is, the great faith chapter, Hebrews 11. And throughout the rest of the epistle, there's an emphasis on faith. Okay? What else? Well, Christ. Okay? Christ is undoubtedly preeminent in Hebrews. Hebrews especially showcases Christ. And what about Christ? Well, you might say his deity. Okay, that's true. But that's a little too general. Let's get more particular. What in particular about Christ is showcased, emphasized throughout Hebrews? And I know exactly what the next thing you'll say will be. Primogeniture. Right? Primogeniture. What that is the rights of the firstborn. Certainly, Hebrews is a great book for the deity of Christ. Back in my earlier days of Christianity, shortly after I was saved, well, a couple years, I was encountering a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses. And I learned that a huge difference between Jehovah's Witness belief and evangelical belief, besides a works salvation, not salvation by grace through faith, is the deity of Christ. So I found going to the book of Hebrews, you could decisively prove the deity of Christ. And I actually had instances where I ran up against Jehovah's Witnesses who had no answers to some of the scriptures I brought out from Hebrews, proving the deity of Christ. But in particular, about Christ and about his deity, something is strongly emphasized throughout Hebrews, and that is Christ as firstborn, as the heir of all God has made, of all God has to give. And that is his birthright. That's what primogeniture refers to. The rights of the firstborn. Now, I'm going to get just a little technical here, but I think it'll help. So a couple of Greek words used, very closely related. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, verse 6 says, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." Prototokos is the Greek word first begotten. Or firstborn. Okay, first begotten or firstborn. Now look with me at Hebrews 12. Between Jacob and Esau, who was actually the firstborn? Esau. By seconds only. But he was the firstborn. But who received the birthright? Jacob. Esau sold it to him. Right? And that was actually prophesied when the boys were in the womb. Even when they were in Rebekah's womb, it was prophesied, the elder shall serve the younger. Esau was firstborn by rights, by natural rights. But he sold the prototokia. Which is the rights of the firstborn or the birthright. You see how close these two words are. Prototokos is firstborn, Prototokia is the inheritance that goes to the firstborn, the birthright. Hebrews 12 and verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his prototokia, his birthright. Esau was the prototokos, but effectively Jacob became the prototokos because Esau sold the prototokia. He despised it. He despised his birthright. And so he's called a profane man. All right, now this is an emphasis of Hebrews. The rights of the firstborn. That is what in particular is really emphasized about Jesus Christ. Now look with me right at the beginning of the book. See, my point is there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that emphasis. It's very strategic. It's very purposeful. Okay, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now the word his in my Bible is in italics. That means the translators inserted the word in English. There was not a word in Greek to correspond to that. But to make more sense, to make it flow, they inserted the word his. So it's literally, hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Hey, right there, starting in verse 2, right up front in the epistle, there are seven great statements about Christ. What is the first one? He is heir of all things. Okay, the author saw fit to put that right up front. Hebrews is a book of sevens. They say seven is the number of perfection, completion, right? Hebrews is a book of sevens. Seven times the word salvation appears. Seven, not eight, not six. Right up front, you have seven glorious statements about Christ. And first on the agenda, first thing this author wants to tell you is whom he is heir of all things. He's the heir, the prototokos. Okay? Then he goes through these seven statements and he goes full circle and comes right back to inheritance. Read with me verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. He's a creator, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So after he gets to the end of these seven glorious statements about Christ, what does he bring it right back to? Inheritance. He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name. What is that name? Only begotten Son. Okay, that's the next thing he says. Right after those seven glorious statements about Christ in verse 2 through 4, the author follows that with seven Old Testament quotations about Christ. Now, what do these seven Old Testament quotations about Christ have in common, besides they're about Christ? Are they just random statements? No. They have one thread that ties them together. They are about primogeniture. They are all about Christ coming into his full inheritance as the firstborn son. The rights of the firstborn. So let's look at the first quote. Verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. First quote. Verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? The first of seven quotes, and it features primogeniture. That's what all seven quotes have in common. Mostly they're from the Psalms. Okay, what is that first quote? It's Psalm 2, verse 7. Why don't you turn with me, please, to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Verse 1. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that's Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. So this is about people of the earth in rebellion against the rulership of God. So like in the New Testament when Jesus says the parable and the people say, we will not have this man to rule over us. Okay? The people of the earth rebelling against God's authority. Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Okay, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Let me tell you, the word begotten here does not indicate that Jesus Christ had a beginning, a point of origin. That's the way it may seem to us. And talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses, that's what they'll latch on to. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses will say that Jesus is a God, lowercase g. They believe he's a created God, like Satan is called the god of this world. And in Corinthians, Paul says there are many gods, lowercase g. He's referring to demonic principalities and powers, angelic principalities. But they'll say Jesus is a created being. He had a beginning. And they'll go to passages like this. But begotten here, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, does not mean a point of origin. Look with me at John chapter 1. It does not mean Jesus had a beginning in time. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, the Word here, Logos in Greek, refers to none other than the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that certainly from verse 14. And the Word, Logos, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word is Jesus Christ. And literally what John 1, 1 and 2 says is, in the beginning, when everything else had its start, the Word already was in the continuous process of being. When all things began, the Word already was and had been eternally. Now, you can't see that quite so clearly in English, but in the Greek, the wording and the grammar, that's what it indicates. When all other things had their beginning, the Word already was in the continuous process of being. The Word was God. And then back in Micah chapter 5, Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, Bethlehem, of course, the birthplace of the Lord Jesus in the Incarnation, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Okay, these passages point to the eternality of Christ. He had no point of origin in time. But what begotten here means, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It is the public, public official declaration of primogeniture. In other words, Psalm 2, verse 7, which is quoted Hebrews 1:5, is God the Father publicly acknowledging Christ as his full heir, just as we have in the beginning of Hebrews. This is the one that I acknowledge as heir of everything I have made. Okay? Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He is establishing Christ as the heir, the one who is to be king over all the works of his hands, in particular the earth. Because just before that he said, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That is the location of the temple. It was the location of the temple of Solomon, will be the location of the millennial temple. So I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God sets his son up as king over all the earth, establishes him as the one who fulfills the Davidic covenant. This is the Messiah, the firstborn, who has primogeniture, all the rights of full heirship. Okay? That's what's happening in Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, look with me at Hebrews 11 for a moment. In all of Scripture, there is only one person, one time, ever called only begotten besides the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of Scripture, only Christ is called the only begotten Son other than this one instance. This is the only other one who is given that title. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten Son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Was Isaac the only son Abraham had? No, he had a son before that, didn't he? Ishmael. Isaac wasn't his only son. So only begotten must mean something other than that. Only begotten was the title for the heir, the one who received the birthright, full rights of inheritance. It's an official title from that culture. And that's what a lot of folks don't recognize. It does not have anything to do with a point of origin in time. Now, all of Psalm 2 is about that. God the Father establishing his son as the messianic king in fulfillment of the covenant he made with David, bestowing on him all the rights as heir. Now then, there are several other quotes having to do with the same thing throughout Hebrews chapter 1. And look with me for a second at Hebrews 1 verse 9. One of those seven quotes about Christ, Hebrews 1, verse 9. He says, verse 9, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Okay, this is a quote from Psalm 45. Several verses in a row from Psalm 45. And in the midst of that quote, he says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." This is God the Father talking to God the Son, Jesus Christ. And he says, "Thou hast loved righteousness, hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now, many commentaries seem to feel that this is talking about the anointing that takes place when someone enters the priesthood. There's also an anointing of consecration when someone is set up as king in Israel. Okay, David was anointed, Saul was anointed as king, but this is not that kind of anointing. If you go back to the original citation, Psalm 45, it is with the oil of gladness this one is anointed. That is a festive anointing of supreme joy. It's in celebration of something. It's not consecration to an office. But in the context of Psalm 45, it is one returning as victor, having made conquest, receiving honor and the rewards for being victor, for his conquest, his victory, and being introduced to his bride. Okay? So there's a wedding. There's a victor returning from battle, receiving the spoils, receiving the reward and acknowledgement and honor, and also the introduction of the bride and the bridal party. It's the festive anointing of supreme joy, the oil of gladness, not consecration to the ministry, to the priesthood, to an office. And something else significant is it mentions companions. Okay? "Thou hast anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." These fellows are metakoi. The Greek word means companions, partakers, participants. All right? I just want you to think about those guys for a minute or two. Another cultural thing, ancient culture, a king was raised in a royal family, in the household, from infancy, from the time as a young man. He had to have playmates. His playmates were not chosen at random. It was not something left to chance. When I was a boy, I just went around the block and I met Chris Kamansky and he became my best buddy. Down the street was Mike Gotsis, Patrick Gibbons a couple blocks away, Terry Luama, my cousin Brian, you know, just the guys in the neighborhood. But it wasn't left to chance for the heir, for the one who was to be king. His companions were selected, and they would have been royal persons themselves. They're very careful about that. So these metakoi, these companions, who are they? Hebrews 1:14. The last of the seven quotes is in verse 13. "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'?" Verse 14, "Are they not," they being the angels, "are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" The metakoi are the same people as these heirs of salvation. Who are they? Saints. Church saints. Okay? Now, real quick, we're running out of time. So Hebrews 2, verse 5. This is the theme passage of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2, verse 5. Now, he's been talking about the angels. He says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." All right. In verse 5 again, the writer says, "Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." The Jews traditionally spoke of two ages and two worlds, the present age and the age to come, the present world and the world to come. The world to come, in their thinking, was the messianic age, the age in which Messiah would rule. The Greek word is oikoumene. It is the most common term used among the rabbis for the future messianic age, the kingdom of Messiah. Albert Barnes, commentator, said this. Let me read it to you. The same phrase, "the world to come," occurs often in the Jewish writings. According to Buxtorf, it means, as some suppose, the world which is to exist after this world is destroyed and after the resurrection of the dead, when souls shall be again united to their bodies. By others, it is supposed to mean the days of the Messiah, when he shall reign on the earth. To me, Albert Barnes, it seems clear that the phrase here means the world under the Messiah, the world, age, or dispensation which was to succeed the Jewish and which was familiarly known to them as the world to come. And the idea is that the world or age was placed under the jurisdiction of Christ and not the angels. This point the apostle proceeds to make out. All right, so this is the theme statement of Hebrews. The writer says, "Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." The world to come is a phrase that speaks of the messianic age. And the question is, who reigns over it? Not angels. "Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come." And then he says, "whereof we speak," which means, this is what we're talking about. Okay? The New English Bible translates this, "the world to come, which is our theme." Now, we don't always have in Scripture a direct, clear statement from the author what each book is about. But when we do, when the author comes right out and tells us what he's writing about, why would we want to insist he's writing about something else? He says, we're talking here about the world to come, the messianic age. And the question is, who rules? Under whose rule is this world to come? Not the angels. He goes on to point it out, it was meant for man. Psalm 8. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, did set him over the works of thy hands." Okay? That's the question. When we hear the song, "My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing," we know the song is about this guy's love for America. It's not about how much money he lost at the roulette table in Las Vegas. Okay, why would we insist it's about how much money he lost gambling when he tells us what he's singing about. The writer in Hebrews tells us what he's talking about. The messianic age, the world to come, and under whose subjection is it? And then he quotes Psalm 8, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor." Okay, crownest him with glory and honor means God has bestowed splendor, majesty, dignity, excellence, preeminence on man in some particular way. What is that way? He goes on to say, "Thou settest him over the works of thy hands." Man's dominion mandate. Man ruling over God's creation. Now, when God created man, Genesis 1, 26 through 28, he says, "Let us make man in our own image, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea," etc. Man was created to have dominion over the earth, but when he fell into sin, he forfeited that. And Satan, the usurper, became ruler of this world. God of this world, he's called, prince of this world, prince of the power of the air. But the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a man, part of the reason of the incarnation, became a man to win back for us that potential for glory, that dominion mandate. And that is what the author of Hebrews is talking about. The way in which man is to be crowned with glory is to reign with Christ, to share with Christ his future reign over the earth, the messianic kingdom. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Okay? "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Okay? "Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come." Which, by the way, is what we're talking about here. The author tells us what he's talking about. Why would we want to insist he's talking about something else he hasn't said? Okay? Okay, I'm sorry this has turned out to be a more complex message than I had in mind. I hope I haven't lost you in the process. The metakoi, the fellows, are the same ones as the heirs of salvation, Hebrews 1:14, and they are the same ones as the many sons that the captain of salvation is leading to glory. And that glory is reigning with Christ over the works of God's hands, reigning with Christ over the millennial kingdom, the world to come. And that's what Hebrews is about. These believers addressed in Hebrews are in danger of losing that, which is the highest pinnacle of the rewards God offers the faithful. Okay, we'll conclude that next week, hopefully tie a few things together. If you have questions, if you're totally confused, read through those first couple chapters of Hebrews, and you can certainly hit me with your questions next week. Not really hit me, but figuratively. Thank you.